Please turn in your Bibles to 2 Kings chapter 19 as we're just continuing our study through the Word of God. And in our last study, we saw the power of the Assyrian Empire and as it came and took the northern kingdom of Israel into captivity. And really, God used the power of the Assyrian Empire to bring judgment on the northern kingdom of Israel. And the reason being was for their idolatry, their refusal to repent, their refusal to get right with God. And yeah, the Assyrians thought they were in control. It was their power and might, but God was using the Assyrian Empire for his plan and his purpose. And we'll see that tonight, that it doesn't matter how strong the Assyrian Empire is, when God's on the throne and he is, you're only going to be able to do what he wants and not what you want. But they were a very proud people. And again, they saw the God of Israel, the God of the northern kingdom of Israel, weaker. And we saw it last time in 2 Kings 18, verses 33 through 35, as they spoke to the leaders in the southern kingdom of Judah. And this is what they were saying. Has any of the gods of the nations at all and delivered its land from the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the guards of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of Seraphim and Hena and Iva? Have they delivered Samaria from my hand? Who among all the gods of the lands have delivered their countries from my hand, that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem from my hand? You know, it's a really bad idea to challenge God. And I don't care if it's an individual or a nation, it's a very bad idea. And the Assyrians are going to find that out tonight as we study. Now, we saw last time that the Assyrian Empire is flexing their muscle against Hezekiah, the king of the southern kingdom of Judah. And at first, Hezekiah decided to pay tribute to them, kind of pay them off. But in the end, it wasn't enough. And he demands more. He wanted them to surrender to him. And here's the thing that we have to remember. You never make alliances. You never make deals with the enemy and expect to win. And Hezekiah was finding that out very quickly. Why? Because the enemy always wants more. Pay us this. No, we want more than that. And it's never going to be enough. They're never going to be satisfied. And they're going to try to keep taking and taking until they have all of you. And Sennacherib, we saw, sends in his representatives. And the Rabshakeh was the one who was speaking. It was in his name. He was the chief of staff. That was his title. And he's telling them, look, you need to surrender. Nothing is going to be able to stop this. And we're going to destroy you if you don't surrender. And again, they looked at the other gods from the other nations, even the northern kingdom of Israel, and they're just mocking them. They couldn't do anything. They couldn't defeat us. Their gods were weak, and we're going to come in, and we're going to do the same to you. I mean, it's a bold statement. And if you remember, as we concluded last time in 2 Kings 18, verses 36 through 37, this is what we were told. But the people held their peace and answered him not a word. For the king's commandment was, do not answer him. Then Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, Shebna the scribe, and Joah the son of Asaph, the recorder, came to Hezekiah with their clothes torn and told him the words of the Rabshakeh. And that's where we're going to pick up our study this evening in 2 Kings chapter 19, starting in verse 1. And this news now is going to be brought before Hezekiah. He's the king in the southern kingdom of Judah. How is he going to respond to that? Well, look at verse 1 of 2 Kings chapter 19. And so it was when King Hezekiah heard it, that he tore his clothes, covered himself with sackcloth, and went into the house of the Lord. Then he sent Eliakim, who was over the household, Shebna, the scribe, and the elders of the priests, covered with sackcloth, to Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz. And they said to him, thus says Hezekiah, this day is a day of trouble and rebuke and blasphemy, for the children have come to birth, but there is no strength to bring them forth. It may be that the Lord your God will hear all the words of the Rabshakeh, whom his master, the king of Syria, has sent to reproach the living God, and will reprove the words which the Lord your God has heard. Therefore, lift up your prayer for the remnant that is left. So the servants of King Hezekiah came to Isaiah. So these men that were at the wall bring this terrible news to Hezekiah. What is he going to do? He doesn't call for an emergency session with his therapist. You know, he doesn't take an extra dose of antidepressants. He doesn't call 911. He does three important things, and things I think we can learn from. First of all, he was in mourning over the situation. Well, what was the big situation? Well, there were 185,000 Assyrian troops surrounding the city of Jerusalem. That was bad. And so the situation is bad. He likens it to a woman who's in labor and doesn't have enough strength to deliver the child. And here's the thing. If he's just mourning over the situation and what the Assyrians were threatening to do, if he's just sulking over what was going on, what good is that going to do? But he doesn't sit around and get depressed. He's mourning over the situation, and he brings it to the Lord. He goes into the house of God. Not the Holy of Holies, but the courts of the house of God. He went to seek God, and that's always a good thing to do. You see, the king didn't try to stand in his own righteousness so that they could be spared from this judgment, but he calls for the Assyrians to be judged for their blasphemies against the Lord. He assessed the situation, Hezekiah. He knew it was bad. And then he came before the Lord. And next, he brought this prayer request to a man of God to also be praying for the situation. He brings it to Isaiah the prophet. And we can learn a lot from this. When we're faced with a difficult situation, there's nothing wrong with mourning over it. But don't stay there. Bring it before the Lord. Seek his direction. Let other godly men and women be praying for you. I think that's really important. We tend to sulk and remain there and never enter into the house of the Lord. Never let others pray for us because we don't want them to know that we're going through a tough time. And I'll tell you this, it won't matter because if you don't deal with it, they're going to know anyway. They're going to see it. And many times, you know, I think, I don't see it a lot here, which is good, but many times Christians come to church and they want you to think their life is perfect, that nothing is going wrong, everything, you know, you could tiptoe through the tulips and everything is fine, you never have a problem, you know, Mr. Bluebird's on your shoulder and he's not going to poop on it, things are going good. That's a lie. There is not one person in this world that doesn't go through a difficult time. You've heard me talk about the things I go through. Why do I do that? Because I want you to know I'm a real person and I go through struggles just like you do. And how do we deal with it? How do we handle it? We live in a sin-filled world and we face difficulties every day. How do we handle these things? Do we ignore them hoping they'll go away? That's not good. We need to humble ourselves like Hezekiah. Bring it before the Lord. Ask others to pray. There's nothing wrong with that. Now, how is Isaiah going to respond to this prayer request? We don't have to guess. Look at verse 6 here in 2 Kings chapter 19. And Isaiah said to them, "Thus you shall say to your master, thus says the Lord, do not be afraid of the words which you have heard, with which the servants of the king of Assyria have blasphemed me. Surely I will send a spirit upon him, and he shall hear a rumor and return to his own land, and I will cause him to fall by the sword in his own land." So when Isaiah hears these words, what does he do? He brings it before the Lord. Well, how do I know that? Because when he speaks, he says, "Thus says the Lord." So he had to bring it before the Lord, and the Lord shared with him these words. What's going to take place? What should we tell the king? And basically, it's don't worry about the Assyrians. I'm going to take care of them. You think, well, those are nice words, but there's 185,000 Assyrian troops that are surrounding the city. What are we going to do about that? Well, Hezekiah did not fear because God said he's going to deliver them. Now, these words can only be comforting if you believe them. And that's the problem. You know, God is more than able to take care of anything. in Ephesians 3:20, Paul said, "Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think according to the power that works in us." I like the way the Amplified Bible puts that verse. "Now to him who, by in consequence of the actions of his power that is at work within us, is able to carry out his purpose and do superabundantly, far over and above all that we dare ask or think, infinitely beyond our highest prayers, desires, thoughts, hopes, or dreams." Never lose sight of that. I mean, think about it. 185,000 Assyrians, and God says, "Don't worry, it's a piece of cake." And we'll see it is. It's just a piece of cake. This is nothing. Now, here's the other thing we have to remember, because sometimes God's deliverance is not in a way we think it should be. I think for me, anyway, I always say, "Oh, yeah, this is going to work out like this," and it never does. God always has another plan. My plans are never that good. But however God handles the situation in our lives, understand that's what's best for us. And he uses those things that happen to us to help us to grow. And, you know, we may not see it as a solution to our problem, but God knows what's best for our lives. I used this illustration before, but when our children were young, we protected them. They didn't always like what we told them or stopped them from doing, but it was the best for them. And that's true with the Lord. He does what's best for his children, for you and me. And so we have to trust him that no matter what happens, he's in control. He'll see us through, just like we see here with Hezekiah. And I think these words are an encouragement to him, because the solution is not the might of the southern kingdom of Judah, but the might of the Lord. This is going to be a miracle to deliver them from this enemy. But God's in the business of doing miracles. And Hezekiah just needs to hold his ground. God will send Sennacherib back to Assyria, as Isaiah told Hezekiah. Look at what takes place. Look at verse 8. "So the Rabshakeh returned and found the king of Assyria warring against Libna, for he had heard that he had departed from Lachish. And the king heard concerning Terekah, king of Ethiopia, 'Look, he has come out to make war with you.' So he again sent messengers to Hezekiah, saying, 'Thus you shall speak to Hezekiah, king of Judah, saying, Do not let your God in whom you trust deceive you, saying, Jerusalem shall not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Look, you have heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all the lands by utterly destroying them, and you shall be delivered. Have the gods of the nations delivered those whom my fathers have destroyed, Gozan and Haran and Rezpah, and the people of Eden who were in Telassar? Where is the king of Hamath, the king of Arpad, and the king of the city of Seraphim, Hena and Iva?'" So time passes by here. The Rabshakeh returns towards Lachish. He finds out that the king of Assyria, Sennacherib, is putting down a revolt now that's happened in Libna. And Libna and Lachish were in close proximity, about 10 miles apart, about 30 miles southwest of Jerusalem. So instead of wasting his men preparing to attack Jerusalem, he brings them over to help the king out. And at this point, maybe Hezekiah thought that the words of the Lord were coming to pass. The Assyrians are heading home. At least they're leaving the area, and the king would be killed. But again, he's trying to figure God out, how God's going to do this, and it's wrong. This is not what God is doing here. He's giving them this little respite here. But make no mistake about it, God's promise will come to pass, not might. And so when word gets back to Sennacherib that the king of Egypt, Terekah, who was from Ethiopia, was coming to make war with the Assyrians, maybe joined forces with Judah, he again sends messengers back to Jerusalem to warn them, "Hey, don't even think about it. Don't try a revolt. This king and his forces from Ethiopia, they're not going to be able to help you. You're going to lose this battle. Don't even count on your God to help you in this battle, because no other gods were able to help the other nations. Learn the lesson and surrender." And think about it. The Assyrians had captured all the nations they wanted. And Hezekiah has to trust in the Lord, because How is he going to stop them? There's no way. And so this invasion now, it stopped for a period of time. But once they defeated Libna, the Assyrians, they're going to return to Jerusalem and destroy it if they don't surrender. That was the idea. And again, this letter is for intimidation. You know, you try to scare your enemy into surrendering. What would Hezekiah do? Well, look at verse 14. And Hezekiah received the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it. And Hezekiah went up to the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord. Then Hezekiah prayed before the Lord and said, O Lord God of Israel, the one who dwells between the cherubim, you are God, you alone. Of all the kingdoms of the earth, you have made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see. And hear the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to reproach the living God. Truly, Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste the nations and their lands, and have cast their gods into the fire, for they were not gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore they have destroyed them. Now therefore, O Lord, our God, I pray, save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you are the Lord God, you alone. So here's what Hezekiah does. He receives this letter from the Rabshakeh, and he brings it before the Lord, and he's praying. I think that's one of the reasons he was such a powerful king, is because he brought things before the Lord. He spent time with the Lord. He prayed. You know, when we find ourselves in situations that seem hopeless and wonder what could God do, do we just bring it before him? Lord, I don't know what you're going to do. We don't have to come up with the plan. You know, God's not in heaven going, okay, Joe, tell me how you want to handle this. No, I'm waiting to hear from God how he's going to handle this, to give me words of encouragement. And for Hezekiah, he's thinking, man, Lord, I can't do anything without your help. And he prays. And it's a simple request. He's basically telling God, Lord, all these nations have fallen and their gods burned, which they weren't really gods in the first place. And now, Lord, if you would intercede for us, you would not only show the Assyrians you are a living and powerful God, but also all the other nations that trusted in their gods will see the same. You know, sometimes the problems we face can cloud our perspective of things. And what do? Spread it out before the Lord. You know, we understand the problem. We were faced with it. It's difficult. But now, okay, Lord, you can handle this. When we give our problems to the Lord doesn't get weighed down at all. It's not like, oh man, not another one. That's all Joe does is give me these things. No, it's not even an ounce of his strength is gone. He's all powerful. But when I place them upon my shoulders, I get weighed down because they are heavy. And that's why he says, you know, Peter said, cast all your cares at his feet because he cares for you. He can handle it. You know, it's easy to lose sight of who God is when we're faced with difficult things. And we become fearful, you know, because we wonder, how am we going to do this? How am I going to handle this? Bring it before the Lord. Just give it to him. We like to be in control. That's just the way we're built. You know, I'll take care of it. You know, I shared with you before about my kids when they were young and we went up north snowmobiling in Michigan. And my kids were very, very young. And my oldest son, Joe, when he was on the back and we were driving, he was screaming. It was terrifying. He was scared to death. Why? Because he wasn't in control. And he had to trust me or Julie, who were driving the snowmobile. So he was terrified. And finally, we just said, okay, let you drive for a little bit. And so he's driving, right? I'm in back screaming and yelling, you know, because it was scary. But, you know, give it to the Lord. Trust in him. His prayers are very passionate. Incline your ear, he says. Hear, open your eyes, see, hear, Lord. And his prayer is that this all-knowing God, the creator of heaven and earth, would save them from their enemy. Are our prayers passionate? Do we cry out to God, or are we just throwing up our prayers? Are they kind of like, you know, rub-a-dub-dub, thanks for the grub, amen, you know, type of prayer? Or are we passionate about it? I think we're more passionate when it gets more serious. And sometimes we just, it's not that heavy upon us. But God wants us to be passionate about our prayers. Now, look at verse 20. Then Isaiah, the son of Amoz, sent to Hezekiah, saying, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, that which you have prayed to me against Sennacherib, king of Assyria, I have heard. This is the word which the Lord has spoken concerning him." And I'm just going to stop there for a minute here. God is answering his prayer. And I think about that and I go, I wonder, does God just kind of wait for us to pray? You know, we don't even think about it sometimes. And God is just waiting. He's, you know, okay, good to hear from you, Joe. Now I can answer. And Hezekiah is praying and Isaiah says, okay, God's going to answer you. The Lord says, remember, we read this, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, that which you have prayed to me." God's going to answer that. And Isaiah is, you know, is speaking the words of God. He's telling Hezekiah that God's heard his prayers. And the words that he's going to speak forth will be the words about the Rabshakeh and the king of Assyria. And basically, they're not going to be victorious, which is interesting because, again, the enemy's all around them. 185,000 Assyrians. And God says, battle's over. Interesting. Well, look at the last part of verse 21. We're told, "The virgin, the daughter of Zion, has despised you, laughed you to scorn. The daughter of Jerusalem has shaken her head behind your back. Whom have you reproached and blasphemed? Against whom have you raised your voice and lifted up your eyes on high? Against the Holy One of Israel. By your messengers you have reproached the Lord and said, 'By the multitude of my chariots, I've come up to the height of the mountains, to the limits of Lebanon. I will cut down its tall cedars and its choice cypress trees. I will enter the extremity of its borders to its fruitful forest. I have dug and drunk strange water, and with the soles of my feet I have dried up all the brooks of defense. Did you not hear long ago how I made it, from ancient times that I formed it? Now I have brought it to pass that you should be for crushing fortified cities into heaps of ruins. For their inhabitants had little power. They were dismayed and confounded. They were as the grass of the field and the green herb, as the grass on the housetops and grain blighted before it is grown. But I know your dwelling place, you're going out and you're coming in, and your rage against me, because your rage against me and your tumult have come up to my ears. Therefore, I will put my hook in your nose and my bridle in your lips, and I will turn you back by the way which you came." So Isaiah is saying that the Assyrians are truly fools. Even the young girls in Jerusalem recognize that fact. And they came to ravish the daughter of Zion, the virgins, and God says, "I'm not going to allow that to happen. You can't fight against God and win." And yet they're trying. And they were prideful. And God's holding them accountable. The Assyrians felt it was by their strength that they were conquering this nation. I mean, you could read, you know, it's I. It's all about them, what they have done. And God says, "Hey, you're wrong about that. You know, I'm the one that's given you the strength. And you poured out your judgment upon other nations. But I'm the one that gave you the power to do that." You know, think about today, the people who think they're doing their own thing, that they don't need God. They don't even believe in God. But their very existence is evidence that there is a God, and God is orchestrating things to fulfill his plans and his purposes, no matter what man may think, like we see here with the Assyrians. You know, we look at the things going on in the world and go, "Oh my gosh, you know, what's going on? This is crazy, all these things." God's in control. God has warned us ahead of time of the things that are going to happen. We got a big picture. We don't always know the fine details and how it's all going to play out. But he says, your mission is not to worry about that, but to bring the gospel. And we can get so overwhelmed with all these things. You know, one writer put it like this. He says, I love what God says to Sennacherib in verse 27, but I know your dwelling place. Hey, I know where you live. That's an ominous threat coming from God. I know where you live, right? He said, before my dad retired, he worked for the telephone company. That's why when my mom started getting obscene phone calls, he was able to trace the call. He got the name and address of the person who was making the calls and drove by the guy's house. He saw his car. He even got a look at the teenage culprit. Then my dad called the boy. He told him his address, the make, model, and color of his car. He even gave him a description of what he'd been wearing that day. Then the boy was reminded that he didn't know what my dad looked like. Dad assured the boy, if my mom got another obscene phone call, he'd strike when it was least expected. He'd make sure he never made another phone call. That was the end of the calls. Yeah, I bet. A little fear. It's frightening to hear, I know where you live. And God knows. He knows everything. And, you know, it's interesting because it says in verse 28 here, it says that because your rage against me and your tumult have come up to my ears, therefore I will put my hook in your nose and my bridle in your lips, and I will turn you back by the way which you came. That's exactly what the Syrians would do to the others. And God says, I'm going to do that to you. I'm going to put hooks in your noses, and I'm going to bring you back into the land, back to Assyria. Now, what if they, you know, refuse to listen to what the Lord's saying? It's not going to matter. Because what God has said is going to come to pass. Man cannot escape it no matter how hard he tries. And we'll see that in a few minutes. But look at verse 29. This shall be a sign to you. You shall eat this year such as grows of itself. And in the second year, what springs from the same. Also in the third year, sow and reap. Plant vineyards and eat the fruit of them. And the remnant who have escaped of the house of Judah shall again take root downward and bear fruit upward. For out of Jerusalem shall go a remnant, and those who escape from Mount Zion, the zeal of the Lord of hosts shall do this. So God's speaking to his people, and he's giving them a sign. Why? I think because when this is accomplished, when God does this and defeats the Assyrian army, that they're going to see that God is more than able to accomplish what he's promised them. And it would encourage them. You know, again, when they crossed through the Red Sea, coming out of Egypt, you would think that would stick in their minds. But, you know, complaint after complaint after complaint when problems came. If God could do that, he could do anything. And, you know, that's what God does in our lives. We see some amazing things. You know, when we were visiting my mom in St. Louis, man, we almost got into this huge accident. It was unbelievable. Three cars in front of me, the guy stopped really quickly. I don't know why, if other cars had stopped in front of him. The other cars in front of me didn't see it, and they hit each other, and there I was. You know, there's a car behind me. There's a car on the side. I tried to get over, couldn't. I didn't slam my brakes. I just hit my brakes. It was kind of soft. I don't even know how I stopped. But I stopped with plenty of room. I could still see the guy's tires. I don't know how I did it, but it was the Lord. And I just keep going, you know, Lord, you're amazing. Because even in these little details here, we could just think, man, that was good driving on my part. No, it was not good driving. It was horrible driving. You know, God, you did this. And it just encourages you that he's always with you. Now, when the Assyrians were attacking, the people couldn't plant their crops. And if they could, the Assyrians would, you know, take them away very quickly. So we see that God's going to provide food for them for 2 years. And in the third year, they're going to be able to eat the food that they've planted. There's the sign. God's going to preserve a remnant. Isn't that great encouragement? You know, especially in the days we're living in, God always has a faithful remnant that he's going to work through and show himself strong through. And I don't care how big the enemy is. The Assyrian army was strong. They destroyed all these other nations. God will preserve his remnant today as he did with Judah. That's the way God works. Well, look at verse 32. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria. He shall not come into the city, nor shoot an arrow there, nor come before it with shield, nor build a siege mound against it. By the way that he came, by the same shall he return. And he shall not come into this city, says the Lord. For I will defend this city to save it for my own sake and for my servant David's sake. So God's saying to his people, hey, don't fear the Assyrians. What do you mean? What do you mean, God? There's 185,000 of them. What do you mean they're not going to shoot one arrow? Someone's got to launch something into the city, right? No, not one arrow. Why should they not fear? Because God's word. God's word to them. The Syrians, again, are not going to be able to launch even an arrow into the city. They're not going to build a siege mound against it, and they're going to leave as they had come because the Lord's going to defend this city. And it's not the armies of Judah. Have you noticed that? There's no armies of Judah that are gathering together to fight against the Assyrians. I find that amazing. Not once do we read anything about the armies of Judah because God's going to do this. You know, I don't think we understand the horror of the sieges in those days. The enemy would surround the walled cities. So now you couldn't go out to get water or to get food, and you would starve to death. And that's a serious threat. But God says, don't worry. They're not going to even begin this siege. Wow. I think something we have to remember is we have God's word, don't we? We have God's promises to us. And there's a lot of them. I don't remember how many. Someone counted them. I don't know if they got them all. But I mean, you can go from Genesis to Revelation. There's promises of God all over the place. And I think for us, many times, we read these stories of the children of Israel and see how, you know, their faith kind of wavered back and forth, how they didn't trust in the Lord or his word. And I think these lessons are here for us because we do the same. We're really no different. It's easy to believe God to do something easy, but it's harder to believe that God could do the impossible. You know, I think it's easy to pray for someone who has a headache because, you know, either they're going to be healed or their headache's going to go away, right? I mean, one way or another, the headache's going away. But what about someone that has cancer or tumors, brain tumor or something? Can we pray that fervently that, yeah, God, you could do anything. I don't know if that's your will, but you can do anything. You can do a miracle and heal this person just as easily as you could heal a headache. But we don't think of it that way because we look at, again, headaches, you're going to get better one way or another. But God can do anything. He's sovereign, he's in control, and he has the power to do it. You know, sometimes the problem's between our head and our heart. Because if we can't figure out how God's going to do it in our own minds, then we have a hard time believing it could be done. But if God created the heavens and the earth, do you think he can heal us? Of course he can. Doesn't mean he always will. God has a perfect will. You know, that's where we have to trust in him. I don't always understand it. Why, you know, this person gets sick and dies, and this person, maybe not a very nice person, is still living. I don't know. I can try and rationalize. Well, this person saved, this person isn't, so this person's going to be with the Lord. This person needs to stay alive to get saved. It sounds good, but how can I understand the totality of an all-knowing God? I can't. You know, I have a hard enough time remembering where I put my keys, you know? So I try to keep them in the same spot so I know where they're at. But if I put them somewhere else, and usually it's a really good place because I go, oh, this is a good place. I'll never forget where I put them. And that's when I forget where I put them. I just trust in you, Lord. You know, that was Job, all those chapters, trying to figure out the hows and whys of God. And yeah, he had some miserable counselors, miserable friends. But in the end, God basically told Job, who's trying to figure this all out, Job, were you there when I created everything? Were you there when I created Behemoth and Leviathan? Were you there? No. So Job, trust me. And that's what God says to us. Can we just trust him even though we don't understand? And he wants us to. Well, look at verse 35. And it came to pass on a certain night that the angel of the Lord went out and killed in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. And when people arose early in the morning, there were their corpses all dead. God delivers Judah by sending one angel who wipes out 185,000 Assyrian soldiers. One night's work. Now, I don't know why I'm even telling you this, but some feel it was done by natural causes, that they got dysentery. And this dysentery takes 3 days to incubate. Is that what it says? I mean, you can believe what you want, but it's not that God sent them some bad matzo ball soup or whatever. I don't know. He sent one of his angels that wiped out this Assyrian army. And I just believe what God's word has to say. Again, I don't need to know how he did it. I just understand why and that it came to pass. And this is one angel. That is amazing that one angel could do this, right? And then in Matthew 26:53, when Jesus was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane, he said, "Or do you think that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels?" One legion was 6,000 soldiers. Jesus had at his command from the Father 72,000 angels to come to his side. Little overkill? Absolutely. One angel took care of 185,000. I mean, this was definitely overkill. But Jesus didn't need any of them because he came to die. He came to fulfill the will of the Father, go to the cross of Calvary, and pay for our sins. So these angels were not called into service. So here we see the armies defeated. What is the king of Assyria, Sennacherib, going to do? Well, look at verse 36. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and went away, returned home, and remained at Nineveh. Now it came to pass, as he was worshiping in the temple of Nisroch, his god, that his son Adrammelech and Sharezer struck him down with the sword, and they escaped into the land of Ararat. Then Esarhaddon, his son, reigned in his place. This is what God said was going to come to pass. Sennacherib, king of Assyria, went home in disgrace. Yeah, he's still filled with pride because after he returned from Judah, he commissioned a record of what he had done. And this is preserved in the annals of Sennacherib, and it's in the British Museum. He didn't conquer Jerusalem, but man, when you read what he said he did, he's filled with pride. He said, "Look, I attacked Hezekiah of Judah, who had not subjected himself to me, and took 46 fortresses, forts, and small cities. I carried away captive 200,150 people, big and small, both male and female, a multitude of horses, young bulls, asses, camels, oxen. Hezekiah himself I locked up in Jerusalem like a bird in its cage. I put up banks against the city. I separated his cities whose inhabitants I had taken prisoners from his realm and gave them to Matintai," I think is how you say it, "king of Ashdod, Paddy, king of Ekron, and Zilbel, king of Gaza, and thus diminished his country. And I added another tax to the one imposed on him earlier." Is that what happened? Absolutely not. He added, he made the story better because he wanted to look better. So now, between 2 Kings 19, verse 36 and 37, some 20 years passed by. And maybe, you know, he thought that this judgment of God was not a real thing. I don't know. But as he goes into the temple to worship his God, his two sons come in and murder him. Some bad people, right? Man, we see a lot of this. And when his father was assassinated, his other son took the throne. He ruled from 681 to 668 BC. You know, this is what God said, that he would die by the sword in 2 Kings 19:7. And where he would come back home. We see that in 2 Kings 19:28. God says what he means and means what he says. Now, I think kind of when he's returning home, someone had to ask him, where's the rest of the army? Right? Didn't you like leave with 185,000 soldiers? I just see you coming back with a couple guys. I mean, what happened here? But again, he embellishes the story, makes himself sound really good. Look at 2 Kings 20. We're now going to focus on Hezekiah. Kind of an interesting and sad story. Look at verse 1. In those days, Hezekiah was sick and near death. And Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz, went to him and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, set your house in order, for you shall die and not live." So again, some say these events took place before the Assyrian invasion. Others feel it took place after the events. I think it's pretty close in that time frame, and we'll see that as we read on here. But here comes Isaiah with some bad news. Hezekiah is very sick, and Isaiah says, "Man, you're going to die. Get your house in order." And again, this is from God, okay? And getting your house in order, it's not a bad thing, you know. Many times people don't get warnings like Hezekiah did, where, you know, some prophet comes in and says, you know, better get yourself your house in order, you're going to die. Death just happens. So it's good to be prepared for that. But the most important thing is to make sure your relationship with the Lord is right. That's the most important thing. Some people do a great job getting their finances in order, but when it comes to their eternal security, they're not prepared. You know, Amos 4:12 says, you know, be prepared to meet your maker, meet your God. Are you ready? Don't be unprepared. That's the most important thing, you know. J. Vernon McGee put it like this. He said, "If each one of us knew the exact time we would die, would it not change our way of living? Even many Christians say, death is way off yonder in the future. I won't worry about it now. Well, we may not worry about it, but we ought to live knowing that death will be the ultimate goal. Many years ago, when a fine young minister was told by his doctor that he had a recurrence of cancer and his days were limited, he sent out a letter to some of his friends. I was privileged to be included in that list, and I was shaken when I read his letter. Let me give you an excerpt from it. One thing I have discovered in the last few days, when a Christian is suddenly confronted with the sentence of death, he surely begins to give a proper evaluation of material things. My fishing gear and books and orchid are not nearly so valuable as they were a week ago." Absolutely. Now, again, it's not that we can't enjoy those things. There's nothing wrong with it. But they can't consume our lives where it takes away from our relationship with the Lord. You know, Jesus said, "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you." That's what we need to do. Get our house in order, live for the Lord. Well, verse 2 says, "Then he turned his face towards the wall and prayed to the Lord, saying, 'Remember now, O Lord, I pray, how I have walked before you in truth and with a loyal heart, and have done what was good in your sight.' And Hezekiah wept bitterly." So, you know, Isaiah leaves, you know, he tells Hezekiah, "Get your house in order, you're going to die." And then he goes. And Hezekiah is crying out, you know, "I don't want to die. I've been a good boy. I've been, you know, I'm a righteous man. I've been walking in the ways of God," and wants his life extended. And, you know, even David said in 2 Samuel 22:21, "The Lord rewarded me according to my righteousness. According to the cleanness of my hands, he has recompensed me." Yeah, you know, God does do that. But again, it's not our righteousness. It's the righteousness of Christ. And, you know, we need to have a correct perspective of things. We know where we're going when we die. To me, it's one of the greatest comforts in the world. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. I think that's what made Paul the apostle such a powerful witness of Jesus, because he knew no matter what happened to him, he's going to be with Jesus. He said, you know, to the Philippians, you know, he wants to be with the Lord, but he thinks it's more important that he stays to be with the Philippians to teach them, to help them grow in the Lord. But with either case, it didn't matter one way or another. And again, the important point here is, who told Hezekiah that he was going to die? Well, yeah, Isaiah, but who told Isaiah? The Lord did. See, some don't have a big problem with what Hezekiah was doing, praying for his life to be spared, but I personally do, because as I read the rest of this chapter and chapter 21, I see what happened with this extended years of life that Hezekiah had. Look at verse 4. Then it happened, before Isaiah had gone out into the middle court, that the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "Return and tell Hezekiah, the leader of my people, thus says the Lord, the God of David your father, I have heard your prayer, I have seen your tears, surely I will heal you. On the third day you shall go up to the house of the Lord. And I will add to your days 15 years, and I will deliver you and this city from the hand of the king of Assyria. And I will defend this city for my own sake and for the sake of my servant David." So God tells Hezekiah by the prophet Isaiah that he's going to live for another 15 years. I feel bad for Isaiah. You know, he didn't even make it too far out. And God says, "Oh, I'll go back and tell him, you know, you're going to get 15 more years." The healing is going to take place as they put this poultice of figs, medicinal paste, you might say, that they used back then on this sore, and he's going to be healed. And, you know, that's one of the things, you know, does God use medicine to heal people? Some would say it's just a lack of faith on your part. Well, God does use medicine. You know, I had a brother in the Lord years ago when I was back in Illinois say that, you know, if he ever got diabetes, he would never take insulin. He just trusts the Lord to heal him. Well, you're going to die, okay? Unless the Lord tells you not to, you will die if you don't take insulin. That's just the reality. You know, as much of a man of faith he thought he was, he ended up getting a hernia and had to go to the hospital to have surgery. And I'm thinking, no, wait a minute. Why didn't you just have faith to be healed? Because God uses doctors and medicine to heal as well. We got to remember that. You know, there have been parents of children that have had diabetes that refused to give them insulin and they died. Be very careful with that. You know, God uses medicine. In fact, He provides these things for us today. I'm thankful for that, because otherwise, you know, I would have been dead 37 years ago. So, and prior to late 50s, maybe early 60s, when insulin was developed somewhere around there, people just died because there was no insulin. So yeah, I'm very thankful. Now, what's the problem with what Hezekiah is doing here? There is the perfect will of God, and that perfect will of God for Hezekiah was, get your house in order, you're going to die. The permissive will, okay, I'll give you 15 more years. Well, people say, oh, there's no such thing as perfect and permissive will. Well, again, when you read this story, the perfect will was for him to die. But the permissive will is going to cause some problems, and we'll see that as we read on and as we study next week. Look at verse 8. And Hezekiah said to Isaiah, "What is the sign that the Lord will heal me, and that I shall go up to the house of the Lord the third day?" Then Isaiah said, "This is the sign to you from the Lord, that the Lord will do the thing which he has spoken. Shall the shadow go forward 10 degrees or go backward 10 degrees? And Hezekiah answered, "It is an easy thing for the shadow to go down 10 degrees. No, but let the shadow go backward 10 degrees. So Isaiah the prophet cried out to the Lord, and he brought the shadow 10 degrees backward, by which it had gone down on the sundial of Ahaz. Now, Isaiah says, look, you're going to recover. Well, what sign are you going to give me? How do I know this? And again, he's very weak. He's dying. Well, the sign is the sundial. You want it to go forward or backward? Well, forward's easy. I don't know how easy it is. I've never been able to do that. But he says, go backwards. That's a little bit harder. Well, how could God do that? That's about 40 minutes worth of time. How could he do that? I don't know. I do know when Joshua was fighting against the Amorites back in Joshua 10, and he asked the Lord to increase the daylight hours. God caused the sun to remain up for almost 24 hours so Joshua could defeat the enemy. Again, how could that happen? People go, oh, God stops the earth. Everyone's going to be thrown all over the place. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Do you think God can handle it? Do you think God, oh, I shouldn't have stopped him that fast? No. You know, if you believe Genesis 1:1, everything else is easy. We want to know how God did this instead of believing that he did. It's a miracle. You know, when you get to heaven, you could ask him. I don't think it's going to be a big deal. But I think when you get to heaven, your mouth's going to be hanging open and you go, wow, you know? I mean, you're not going to be asking these questions. Just believe what we're reading here. Well, look at verse 12. At that time, Merodach-Baladan, the son of Baladan, king of Babylon, sent letters and a present to Hezekiah, for he heard that Hezekiah had been sick. And Hezekiah was attentive to them and showed them all the house of his treasures, the silver and gold, the spices and precious ointment, and all his armory, all that was found among his treasures. There was nothing in the house or in all his dominion that Hezekiah did not show them. So Hezekiah has this miraculous recovery. God gives him 15 more years of life. Would he live them wisely or foolishly? Well, I think it's a little bit foolish here. And what we see here with the Babylonians, this was a common practice in those days, to send an envoy to a king who's recovered from an illness. But I think there's more to it than that. I think there's something up their sleeves. You know, they came there to see the riches of Jerusalem. Merodach-Baladan, the son of the king of Babylon, came with this gift. And why were they interested in Judah? They wanted the southern kingdom of Judah, I think, to assist them in their battle against the Assyrians because the Assyrians were in power. And the southern kingdom of Judah, word gets out, you know, you kill 185,000 Assyrians. Hey, we want you on our side now. You know, it's just the way it is. And Wiseman wrote, according to Josephus, the purpose of the visit was to secure Hezekiah as an ally against an anti-Assyrian coalition. And Morgan wrote, the real reason of the visit was political. Babylon desired to throw off the yoke of Assyria. What nation was more likely to help them than the one at the hands of which Assyria had been so completely defeated? Babylon sought alliance with Judah against Assyria. I think that's one of the reasons they went there. And so they get there. Hezekiah is more than happy to show them all the wealth of the kingdom. What doesn't he show them? The temple. Isn't that interesting? Well, you know, I've got all my sports stuff over here. Look at these golf clubs, man. These are awesome golf clubs. You know, look at my camel or whatever. I don't know what he was. He was showing all the wealth, the gold, all that stuff. But what about the house of God? What about the living God? This is the one who delivered us from the Assyrians. Nothing about that. Just look at all that I have. That's a dangerous place to be. He showed them the things of the world. And what about us? Are we more concerned about showing off, you know, our new car, or should we show them our new heart that the Lord has given us? The change that's taken place in our lives. That's what Hezekiah should have been doing. But he does not show them the temple. He shows them the wealth of the kingdom. Look at verse 14. Then Isaiah the prophet went to King Hezekiah and said to him, what did these men say, and from where did they come to you? And Hezekiah said, they came from a far country, from Babylon. And he said, what have they seen in your house? So Hezekiah answered, they have seen all that is in my house. There is nothing among my treasures that I have not shown them. Then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, hear the word of the Lord. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and what your fathers have accumulated until this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. And they shall take away some of your sons who will descend from you, whom you will beget, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. Again, it was common to show your wealth to others, but for Hezekiah, it was not the thing he should have been doing. And it was a pride issue. In fact, 2 Chronicles 32, verses 24 through 25, it says, "In those days Hezekiah was sick and near death, and he prayed to the Lord, and he spoke to him and gave him a sign. But Hezekiah did not repay according to the favor shown him, for his heart was lifted up. Therefore, wrath was looming over him and over Judah and Jerusalem." What brought him down? Pride. What brought Lucifer down? Pride. What brings us down? Pride. It's just the thing, man. It's very dangerous. We need to rest in the Lord. Allow it's all about him and what he's done in our lives, not what we have done. And remember Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego taken captive in the first invasion by the Babylonians. In fact, for the southern kingdom of Judah, their deportation to Babylon is less than 100 years away. It's getting close. Trapp said this was proudly and foolishly done. "For now gold-thirsty Babylon knew where to have her drought, where to fetch a fat and fit booty." Yeah, just a matter of time now. Verse 19. Again, this is very sad to me. "Then Hezekiah said to Isaiah, 'The word of the Lord which you have spoken is good.' For he said, 'Will there not be peace and truth at least in my days?'" That troubles me. Hezekiah's like, "Hey, this is awesome, man. There's not going to be any trouble in my days, but yeah, well, my kids and grandkids and great-grandkids, they're going to have some trouble. But for me, praise the Lord, man, everything is going to be good." He's not other-centered. He's self-centered. Pride. Self-centeredness. That's very, very dangerous. You know, it's so interesting. When he thought he was going to die, he's praying, right? Passionately praying, "Lord, I don't want to die." Now judgment's coming, and he's like, "You know, que sera, sera. At least it's good for me." Wow. We got to be careful, you know. For me, I would love the Lord to come back right now. That would be awesome. But I know so many people that don't know the Lord. Lord, some more time. I want to see people saved and come into the kingdom before the tribulation period starts, because that is going to be a horrible period of time. I've said it so many times before, I don't want my worst enemy going through the tribulation. I want them coming to saving faith to spend eternity with the Lord. We have to be other-centered. Look out for them. Care for them. Have a passion for them. In fact, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 10:24, "Let no one seek his own, but each one the other's well-being." That's not what Hezekiah was doing. Not even close, you know. We're to stir each other up in love and good works, Paul said in Hebrews. Well, verse 20. "Now the rest of the acts of Hezekiah, all his might and how he made a pool and a tunnel and brought water into the city, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? So Hezekiah rested with his fathers, then Manasseh, his son, reigned in his place." So during Hezekiah's reign, he built an aqueduct to bring fresh water into the city. And it went from the spring of Gihon, which was outside the wall of Jerusalem in the Kidron Valley. And he dug a tunnel some 1,777 feet to the Pool of Siloam. Why was this important? Again, if you're being invaded, you needed a fresh water supply. You know, Babylon had the Euphrates River coming through, so they had plenty of water. But here, they didn't. And so this was a great way to get water into the city. And it's an amazing piece of work because they started at opposite ends and they had to dig through rock. That's crazy. One writer said that an inscription in cursive Hebrew of the early 8th century BC details the work. "When the tunnel was driven through while the quarrymen were swinging their axes, each man towards the other, and while there was still 3 cubits to be cut through, there was heard the voice of a man calling to his fellow, for there was a crevice on the right And when the tunnel was finally driven through, the quarrymen hewed each towards the others, axe against axe. Then the waters flowed from the spring to the pool for 1,200 cubits, and the height of the rock above the heads of the quarrymen was 100 cubits. When they met, they were just almost perfect. That's crazy. You know, that's hard for us to do. And we don't have all these gadgets like they did. They used their axes to dig through. Now, for Hezekiah, he was a godly man. Did he have problems? Yeah, we all do. You know, we have our struggles, we have our failures, and I think Hezekiah did. And I think some of the main issues for Hezekiah was those added 15 years that God gave him didn't make him more of a godly man. You know, some say, well, you know, we'll just see what happens. Time will tell. You know, time's not going to do anything. How you use that time is what matters. Whatever time that God has given us, we have to use for his glory. I don't want to just start out well, I want to finish well. And I want everything in between going well for the Lord. I want to serve him fully. You know, Moses said in Psalm 90, verse 12, so teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Yeah. You know, none of us know how long we have. And I'm not trying to be a downer, but that's just the reality. I want to live to the fullest. It's just my heart's passion. And for Hezekiah, during those 15 extra years, he not only showed, you know, Babylon the wealth of Jerusalem, but he had a son by the name of Manasseh. And Manasseh was a very, very wicked man. And Hezekiah's dead. As we move into chapter 21 next week, we're going to look at his son Manasseh. He's on the throne, and he's going to do evil before the Lord. And it's not going to be good. I mean, judgment's going to come because of all the evil that Manasseh brought into the kingdom. But let me also say this. As bad as Manasseh was, just think of a gangbanger, murderer, just a horrible, horrible person. He gets saved. It's pretty incredible when you think about it. God can save anyone. And God got a hold of his heart. But didn't mean, you know, now the southern king of Judah is moving downward. They're going to spiral a little bit out of control, and judgment will come. And like I said, they're about 100 years away. Now, here's the thing. We need to listen to God's will for our lives, not fight against it, but just be obedient to him. We want to finish the race well, and we don't want to get in the way of what God wants to do. We got to surrender and walk by faith. We have to seek his perfect will for our lives because that's what's best for us. For Hezekiah, he didn't go for the perfect will of God. He went for the permissive will. He wanted what he wanted. And again, that just led him into a more prideful life. And it was not a good thing. It's going to bring a lot of wickedness into the kingdom. Like I said, with Manasseh, who's going to be the king of the southern kingdom of Judah. But boy, God is so gracious and merciful, and we have to remember that. You know, like I said, Paul in Romans talked about this, that these things were written beforehand, that we, through the patience and comfort of the scripture, might have hope. So these are lessons for us, not to beat us up with, not to, you know, condemn us, you know. In fact, Jesus says there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. God didn't send someone to condemn us. Why? Because we're already condemned. We needed a Savior, and he sent Jesus. And I thank him for that. He didn't die for perfect people. He died for imperfect people. He died for sinners. And what a wonderful gift he's given us. Let's pray. Father, again, we thank you for these lessons in here. And they're hard ones. And we can look pretty critical at the lives of these people. But Lord, you want us to look at our own lives, to look at these lessons, examine our lives, and to grow in our walk with you, to be more like you, to follow your will for our lives and not our will. You have what's best for us, and we thank you for that. And we just ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.